After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with a word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this.
You know, the book of Acts is a lot of different things. One of them certainly is that it's a book depicting the history of the early New Testament church. But it's more than that. One of the things that it is that we would be amiss if we did neglect it is that it's a book that models for us what it means to be people who are called by Jesus on mission to make Jesus known. It gives us a model of how to do ministry. So it shows the history of the early church. It shows what took place when the Holy Spirit was gifted to the early church and the expansion of it through mission and ministry and church planting and the like. But again, in the midst of that, it's a model. And it's a model, again, of how to do ministry. But within that, we also get snippets of other things that I think are modeled for us. I think one of those things is something that we're going to see in these 17 verses. And that is, how do we deal with discouragement, fear, being low in the midst of the mission that we're on? And we are. I know some people, when I use mission language, being on mission, you go, "I'm not a missionary." But if you're a follower of Jesus, you are on mission. Whether you're here on the west side of Vancouver or whether you're on the other side of the planet, we are called to be missionaries. We are called to proclaim Jesus. If you aren't a follower of Jesus here, just so you know, welcome. Because what you're going to get over the next 2 or 3 hours is you're going to get a great depiction of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what the call is. Also, you're going to get a sense that following Jesus doesn't mean the absence of difficulty. In fact, because we follow Jesus, it actually escalates it at times. So you're going to get a clear sense of that. I'm not going to promise something that the Bible doesn't promise. So you're going to get that as well. But what we're going to see in Paul's life in these 17 verses, again, is what I see as a model on how to handle discouragement. That's the premise of the next little while together. Because I think Paul, coming into chapter 18, is discouraged. I'll show you why as we walk through this. But I think up to this point in the history of Paul as a leader within the early church, this is his low moment as he enters chapter 18. What we've done over the last number of weeks from chapter 16 and 17 is we've journeyed through this second missionary journey of the early church, headed up by Paul, Silas, and others. We've been through some cities, right? We've been into places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Last week we were in Athens. Let's pick things up. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 18, because we enter another city. After this, just read the first verse with me. Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth, 85 kilometers away. he enters the city of Corinth. What do we know about Corinth? Well, two letters in the New Testament were written to the church that is birthed here in the city of Corinth in chapter 18. 1 and 2 Corinthians are written to the church that we are going to see planted here. What do we know about it from a worldwide historical concept? Well, Corinth as a city was known primarily for two significant things. One is it was a city of great commerce. And it was a city of great commerce simply because of its location on the map. The city of Corinth was located on the Isthmus of Corinth, an isthmus that connected the northern part of Greece and the Greek peninsula, the southern part of Greece. So all trade in Greece had to pass north and south through Corinth, south to north through Corinth. So it was a major trade route. But in addition to that, because there's a lot of trade routes for people to pass through cities, what made it doubly effective is that in this isthmus, on this isthmus that it was, tough word to say, that it was located on, this isthmus actually divided two great seas, two different seas. The Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea were separated by this one little snippet of isthmus, about 4 miles wide, 7 kilometers wide. So the city of Corinth actually had two ports, a port coming from the east, a port coming from the west. And so what you did is you had ships coming in from places on the one side, from places like Italy, Spain, North Africa. And on the other side, you had ships coming in from Egypt, Phoenicia, Asia Minor. It was a perfect melting pot of trade. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Lots of bucks. I mean, if you wanted to make a living, you wanted to start a business, you were in the trade business, you wanted to sell goods, you'd want to be in Corinth. You want to be there, man. Good chance to make a few bucks. In addition, because of all of this, the city of Corinth was prosperous. Big money. Big money. It was cosmopolitan. It was cultured. A lot of different people coming from a lot of different places. And it was known as such throughout the world. That's what Corinth was known for, primarily, number one. But in addition to that, primarily what Corinth was also known for was its immorality. The city of Corinth, actually the phrase to Corinthianize, was a phrase that was used in the Mediterranean world synonymously with immorality. What went on in Corinth made the rest of the Mediterranean world blush. And the reason for this is primarily centered on the worship of the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. 1,500 feet above Corinth was the Acropolis of Corinth. On top of the Acropolis of Corinth was the temple that was dedicated to the goddess worship of Aphrodite. Every night from that temple, 1,500 feet above Corinth, 1,000 priestesses were sent down into the city of Corinth to ply their trade, temple prostitution. Added on top of that, the temple being the place where handshake agreements were made with others that participated in the temple worship, that place was significant. If you've ever studied the book of 1 Corinthians specifically, you see how following Jesus butts up against this. Because following Jesus would not only remove you from temple worship, certainly, right, temple prostitution and the like, but it also would remove you from possible relationship of selling goods. It was a cost. And you see that in the book of 1 Corinthians. So that's what we have. And in verse 1, Paul, like I said, has made the journey from Athens. He arrives in Corinth. And the first thing that I want you to note coming into verse 1 is that he arrives alone. Silas and Timothy, if you look back to chapter 17, verse 14, they are left back in Macedonia. In verse 15, Paul sends for them, but they have not yet arrived. So Paul has arrived alone in this very difficult, prosperous, common, cosmopolitan, pagan, immoral city by himself. And coupled with what he has just come through, over the last number of months and even year of this last missionary journey, I believe his disposition entering Corinth would have been one of great discouragement. Again, I think this would have been a low time. Let me explain why by just reminding ourselves of some of the things that Paul has gone through on the second missionary journey. You remember how it starts? It starts with a breakup. Remember his good buddy Barnabas? That's how the second journey begins. A breakup of Barnabas. Barnabas went to Cyprus with John Mark. Paul meets Silas, who came down from Jerusalem, right? They head off. So it begins that way. Begins that. That's a tough way to begin a missionary journey. They go to Philippi. Some good things went on, but remember they healed the demon-possessed girl, but that causes a riot. Causes a riot in Philippi, and what takes place? They're thrown into prison. After being released from prison based on the devastating earthquake that takes place, They're forced to leave the city. They go to Thessalonica where they have ministry success. But again, they're caused to flee or forced to flee from Thessalonica to Berea, where many did respond to his teaching and preaching there. But again, persecution follows them to Berea from Thessalonica. And so what does Paul do? He leaves Berea and he arrives in Athens and he gives one of the greatest messages of Christians, defense of Christianity that's ever been given. Great defense of Christianity given in the city of Athens, so great that many churches today are named after the location of where that sermon was given, Mars Hill. So we have the sermon given there, one of the greatest of all times. But what was the response to that message? It was basically ignored in Athens. So Paul leaves Athens and he travels to Corinth and he arrives, I would think, probably still mending wounds of previous beatings, recent beatings, tired, discouraged, and alone. I think this is a low time in his life. So how does he face the discouragement? And connected to that, how does God pour grace upon him in chapter 18? Again, that's what we're going to wrestle with today, because here's my guess. I think there's one person at least here today that's discouraged. And you're wondering, is it worth going on? So how do we deal with it? What do we see modeled here in chapter 18, specifically in Paul's life? And what do we learn about the grace of God as it's lavished on him? How does he deal with it? Well, to get the ball rolling, let me begin by suggesting that the first way Paul was encouraged was with new friends. Take a look at verses 2 and 3. Some of the greatest friends that Paul ever meets are in these verses. And he found, verse 2, a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. If you can marry someone with a name that rhymes, yours, that's fantastic. You should do that. That's great. My landlord has the same name as his wife. His name is Dominique and her name is Dominique. So when we write checks to him, he says, put Mr. before it. I kid you not. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He did that, AD 49, historians tell us. He commanded all the Jews to leave Rome and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So let's just stop here. So what Luke tells us is that when Paul arrives in Corinth, one of the first things he does after arriving is he meets some of the first people there that become good friends, Priscilla and Aquila. But what I want you to note is the phrase that begins verse 2. You see it there, at least in the translation that we use, the ESV, it begins, and he found in verse 2. It's a phrase that suggests a seeking out. That Paul comes there and he seeks out new friends. Friends that will partner with him. Friends that will help him. Friends that will be with him. And we see God grace him in his seeking out with Priscilla and Aquila. This married couple have been forced to leave Rome, but I think in the sovereignty of God have arrived now in Corinth to help Paul, to befriend Paul. You know, over the years at Westside, I've been doing this almost 6 years now, I can't believe it. Over the years at Westside, I've heard people say Westside is the least welcoming church they've ever been to and the most welcoming church they've ever been to. Which is always tough as a leader to know how to deal with things. You go, everything's great. No, everything sucks. But my take is that it's probably both true at times. I'm sure people walked in here and they felt greatly welcomed, and that people have walked in here and they thought, this is the worst place to be. I get that. But here's what I know for sure. It's almost impossible to be gentler. It's very difficult to foster, deepen, strengthen relationships with others in this ministry only on Sunday morning. Just is. I tell people, I'm the worst lobby guy that's ever been put in pastoral ministry. I get scared in the lobby. You know what I mean? I feel like I'm at a grade 8 dance, right? I'm just like hanging on the wall, right? I feel like that guy. I'm just not good. I feel much more at ease right here. I feel comfortable. But in the lobby, I'm just not. And some people, you may be great in the lobby, you may not be great, but lobbies are difficult times in churches, especially when you're new, right? We have so many insecurities and all of that kind of stuff. We don't know what to talk about, all of that kind of stuff. It's difficult here. It's quick. But I do know this. I do know that if you give yourself to a community group, you'll build good relationships, solid relationships, relationships that will go deeper than what you'll make here on a Sunday morning. If you give yourself to service, same thing. Serve with people. You get to know them. Relationships will be strengthened. Do missions. You might even find a spouse if you do missions. You know what I mean? Praise God. I mean, just good things go on missions in addition to the mission, right? Good things happen. Relationships are fostered. We hear stories of all the time over the years here of people going to a small group ministry and finding their spouse there. That's not the reason for it, but what a benefit. My point is this. If you've attended here for a while and you've never given yourself to anything other than here on Sunday and you don't feel like you're connecting, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised. I'm not making light of it, but I am encouraging that at the very least, you need to do some things that Paul did when he entered Corinth. He sought some people out. And so he gave himself to that, and he built relationship with people. Just look at what we read in Romans chapter 16 and how Paul describes Priscilla and Aquila. He writes this in Romans 16, greet. He uses Priscilla's formal name. Luke always uses her other way of writing her, and Aquila. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all of the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Here's my guess. Actually, I'm certain of it. You will not make relationships with people who will risk their lives, put their necks up for you just simply by having dinners with them. Dinners are great. A round of golf is great. It's heavenly. Most days. Some days it's the opposite. But you do ministry with somebody. I mean, do some stuff that causes you to weep with somebody. Great success. Go through the days where you just ticked at each other. And you get it back together and you talk and you see people coming to Jesus. You see people growing in Jesus. You have some success. You have some failure. You have some doubt. You have some fear. You have some joy. And you will build relationships where you go, I'd die for him. I'd die for him. But it causes the need in our lives to seek it out, give ourselves to that. That's the relationship that is fostered here in these two verses. In verses 2 and 3, they put Paul up in their house. They start making tents together. Why? They had to pay the bills. He was a tent maker, Paul was, Priscilla and Aquila. People journeyed by foot or by beast of burden at that time, and journeys took 2-3 weeks time, weeks at times, to go from point A to point B. So everybody packed these little tents. They just put them up on the side of the road, and they would sleep in them. So tent making was a popular trade at the time. And so this is the relationship that is built here. And Paul was encouraged in that, I would believe. But not only, as great as that was Paul encouraged with new friends, but as we see in verses 4 and 5, he was also encouraged with the arrival of old ones too. Look at verses 4 and 5 if you don't mind. And he, that's Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas, here they come, and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Let's just stop there. So here come Silas and Timothy, his two cohorts, his compatriots in ministry. Like I said, they've been back in Macedonia, and they've been visiting some churches that had started there. Timothy had most likely dropped into the church at Thessalonica. Silas had dropped in on the churches in Philippi and Berea. But now they're back. Paul has sent them, sent for them, and they're now back, but they don't come alone. They don't come empty-handed. What they do come with now is they come with a monetary gift from the churches of Macedonia. The reason why I say that is take a look at what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. Right in the Corinthian people, he says, when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. How did he not burden anyone? He made tents. For, and here's what takes place in verse 5, for the brothers who came from Macedonia, that's Silas and Timothy, they supplied my need. How? With a gift from the churches. Now, why do I say that? Well, we read in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that a gift was given as well as Philippians 4. So I refrain and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So what happens between verse 4 and verse 5 is a gift is given by these brothers from the churches that he has poured his life into that allows him now to full time, give himself full time to ministry in Corinth. What an encouragement. You know what I mean? Here comes my buddies. They didn't leave me. Because it's been tough, man. They're back. They came. And they come with a monetary gift that allows me to give myself to full time the proclamation of Jesus. And I think we'd begin to see the encouragement of Paul begin to be raised. He's got these new friends, he's got old friends. I mean, he's got the churches, right? The church is saying through this gift, we believe in you, man. We want to support you. What you did with us by God's grace has changed our lives for time and eternity. We want that to go on in Corinth and elsewhere. We're going to support you. What an encouragement. And so we see the encouragement of Paul increasing here. Here's a homework assignment for all of us. Know anybody that could stand a little encouragement this week? Silly question, right? Anybody in your life that a note, an email, a coffee, a lunch, or whatever would just strongly encourage them? Know anybody right now burdened? If you go on the city, our online social network at Westside, you go to the classifieds, this is the time of the year we get students just coming into the city, coming to Westside, looking for places to stay. Could you bless them? What if one of you or two of you who just are just doing well, I mean, God has really blessed you, came alongside of a student who's really struggling and said, I'm going to get your books this year. I mean, is the body of Christ that? Or is that just nuts? Oh, come on, Funk. Or can we release the burden of some so they go, you know what, that would make all the difference in the world because if I don't, I got to do that and it's going to take me away from that. But if I don't have to do that, I can still be involved in ministry. I don't have to worry about it anymore. Isn't that exactly what was going on here? I mean, is the kingdom that big and that practical? Something to think about. Verse 6 is a hiccup. It's a hiccup. It's a hiccup in the story of discouragement. It's the only really discouraging verse in these 17. Let me read it for you. It says this, and when they opposed and reviled Paul, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Here's what goes on. In spite of Paul's ability to give full-time devotion to the proclamation of the story of Jesus, specifically the story of Jesus, where Jesus is demonstrated as the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah coming, in spite of being able to give himself full-time, they reject the message. And so Paul responds, as he has done several times in the story of Acts, he says, guys, I'm moving on. You should know this. You should get this. I haven't held anything back. I mean, you should understand. You of all people should understand that a Messiah is coming. And I've walked through from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Malachi how Jesus fulfills all of this. I have seen Jesus. I follow Jesus. Jesus saved me. You guys should know this and you don't get it because of your ego and your pride and your arrogance. And so I'm moving on. It's a discouraging verse because Paul loves his brethren. He loves them. Paul says in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, he says, if I could give up my salvation and go to hell for eternity so that it would spur you on to coming to salvation, I would. I mean, think about his love for his people. So Paul, I'm sure, says verse 6 stuff with many tears. It's a discouraging verse, but it's a hiccup because when we get into verses 7 and 8, we get another depiction of the grace of God on Paul's life, helping him helping him in this time of discouragement. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. They are fantastic verses. And he left there. That's the synagogue. And he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. That's fantastic. I love that. All right, I'll go here. Put up a big sign, right? Probably looking across the, I don't know if they had front lawns, right? Looking at the guys at the synagogue. Fantastic. But it doesn't just end there. It says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. So the masses reject Paul, but the leader comes. Right, the head rabbi. And he becomes like in charge of the usher team. Like that would have ticked off the synagogue. But not only that, take a look. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and they were baptized. What an encouragement. What would I define or how would I entitle this encouragement? It's the encouragement of many people coming to Jesus. It's the encouragement of ministry success. I mean, it didn't happen here, but God is encouraging me with ministry success here. This is fantastic. Titius Justus was an early convert who opens up his home to what will be the Corinthian church. And as we see in verse 8, again, the masses reject Paul, but Crispus, along with his family, come to Jesus. And if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 1:14, I won't take you there. He is one of the individuals that Paul baptizes in the Corinthian church, along with many of the Corinthians too. So think about what's gone on just in 8 verses. Paul walks into the city alone, discouraged, beaten, and tired. But by verse 8, he has a growing church establishing itself in this desperate city. What an encouragement. The fourth encouragement is found in verses 9 to 11. It begins this way. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. You know, when I was unpacking this text, preparing for this morning, one of the questions that I had just in looking at these three verses, specifically verse 9, is the question, why is Paul afraid here? I mean, taken by itself and what we've highlighted over the last 8 verses leading up to verse 9, it doesn't seem to make sense. All right, Paul has entered the city, he's made some new good friends. His old friends have returned. He's able to give himself to full-time ministry. He has religious leaders, some significant religious leaders of the day coming to Jesus. He has a church planted there that it's establishing itself. It has many Corinthians, non-Jewish Greek people coming to Jesus. So why would he be afraid in verse 9? Only two reasons, I think big reasons, but two reasons jump to mind that I think help answer that question. One comes from what we can assume is a growing opposition to this new Jesus movement in the city of Corinth. I think opposition is increasing. We don't read about it here specifically, but I think opposition is increasing in this city. And I am sure that Paul is feeling the heat. But two, I think the growing opposition, when considered in light of all of the stuff that Paul has already gone through, specifically on this last missionary journey, remember I listed all of that stuff. I think growing opposition in light of all of that is causing him to be fearful. I mean, he knows what it's like to be beaten and imprisoned. He knows what it's like to be one having to flee. And I think he senses that coming again, and he's afraid. Because isn't that what discouragement is? Discourage? The lack of courage? I mean, isn't that what discouraging times does in our lives? It takes away our boldness, doesn't it? Go through a bad week, bad season, bad month, whatever. Doesn't that take away your boldness? And if you couple it with ministry and you're discouraged in ministry, what does it have the opportunity to do? Well, it's the greatest threat to our mission, what discouragement brings, and that is we keep quiet. Why would I tell anybody about Jesus anymore, man? It's only bringing this. Everywhere I go, I get this. So what happens here is that Jesus visits Paul I mean, note what Paul does when he writes to the Corinthians talking about this fear. You can read it on the screen, 1 Corinthians 2:3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul's afraid in Corinth. And like I say, Paul is afraid in verse 9, fighting the temptation, I think, to go on, or at the very least, keep his mouth shut. And so what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus, in his grace, visits him. You know, I read numerous commentaries on these three verses, and everyone I read states that what strengthened Paul in these three verses is what Jesus promises in verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus gives a threefold promise to Paul. And you know what? I don't disagree with that assessment, that Paul is encouraged and strengthened in verse 10. But I do disagree with the idea that the greatest encouragement for Paul in this is the idea that it's all coupled with the promise of Jesus. What do I think is the greatest encouragement within these verses? Well, I've already said it. Jesus visits Paul. I understand the promise of ministry success in verse 10, but you know what? I'll take a visit from Jesus more than ministry success. Amen. He got more Jesus. He got more Jesus. I've never had a visit by Jesus like this. Oh, I want one. You know what I mean? I want one. I have Jesus. I want to talk about how we foster that and get more Jesus in our disciplines and prayer and all that. But I want this too. You know what I mean? If it doesn't happen, that's fine. We'll see Jesus. But I want it. And he gets more Jesus here. In the grace that comes, Jesus visits him. Here's why I want to highlight this for you. If you're going through discouragement now, or as you know, discouragement will one day come, and you take from my message, well, the way we deal with discouragement, according to Norm, is we need to make some good friends. Good friends that will risk their necks, put their necks out for me, do ministry together. That's number one. He also said that I should give myself to ministry, ministry success, do that. That, man, if I have good friends, have some ministry success, life success, everything will be great. Here's the deal. Number one, yeah, I encourage you, make good friends, but I'm also going to warn you, as I think you already know, friends will let you down. As you will let your friends down. I mean, you ever let yourself down? I mean, if you let yourself down, you know you let somebody else down. You know what I mean? So friends, yes, we need good friends, partners in ministry, encouragement in ministry, in life, all of that, but they'll let us down. And you'll let somebody down. I'll let somebody down. We'll all let somebody down. Ministry success, fantastic. Life success, absolutely. But it's not always successful, is it? And if you build your life, as so many do in this city, on success of life and relationships, you will be greatly discouraged. But Jesus, always there. Always there. With us. The promises that he gives to Paul here are our promises. I will never leave you. I will never leave you. I want to use you. I want to love you. I want to strengthen you. I stand in the gap for you. I'm with you. He's got Jesus. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. If you don't know Jesus and you are basing the happiness of your life on the other things that this world suggests, I mean, you already know how hard that is. Paul gets Jesus. He does promise him some things, which is a help to him. I mean, after giving him the command in verse 9, right? Don't be quiet. Stay there. Don't be afraid. Which by itself, when you tell somebody who's afraid, don't be afraid, it's not great counsel. You know what I mean? I'm afraid. Don't be afraid. Okay. $75. All right. The counseling asked me, counseling session. All right. That's not good counsel. That's not good counsel. Time's up. We'll see you next week. You pay the receptionist. All right. That's not good counsel. That's why Jesus doesn't end with verse 9. Jesus promises three things in verse 10. You can see them there. I'm with you. Same promise he gives to us in the Great Commission. I am with you always. I'm with you always. I'm with you always. He is. How do we get Jesus if Jesus doesn't visit us in the middle of the night in a vision? Prayer, worship, solitude, fellowship, fasting, service, all of those things we get Jesus. See, the problem with us, me, you, probably, at least me, here's my tendency. When I go through discouraging times, I look for encouragement in so many different places. And it seems that it takes me a while to get to Jesus at times. How about you? So he gets Jesus. We get Jesus. Jesus is with us. So I am with you always. And here's the second part of his promise. No one will harm you. Why? Here's the other part of the promise. I have many in this city who are not yet saved, who will be saved, and they need to be reached. Which leads to the response of Paul in verse 11. Do you see the response of Paul? He stays there 18 months and he preaches the word of God, which debunks the bad conclusion that many arrive at coming out of verses like verse 10. See, many come out of verse 10 with going, well, Jesus has many people in the city. He knows who are his, not yet his. And I, you know what? He's in charge. I don't need to do anything. Bad conclusion. Jesus promised and Paul stayed. Because Jesus, in his sovereign rule, wanted Paul to be the proclaimer. And Westside, Jesus, in his sovereign rule, has you to be a proclaimer for at least someone. You. You. It may be to a city, it may be to one, but he has you in mind. So the promise is stay, and he stays 18 months, which leads to the question, right? Real obvious question. It's so obvious, I almost have to ask for your forgiveness for asking it. But do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever get discouraged? Opposition coming from all different angles, internal, external, religious, pagan, financial, emotional, relational, tempting us to be quiet, pack up, go away. And if not go away, physically speaking, at least go away from the standpoint of just keeping our mouths shut so we're no longer useful. Do you ever get to that place of discouragement? If so, here's the twofold question I have as we begin wrapping up. The first is, do you believe that Jesus is with you? Do you believe that Jesus is with you? And connected to that, do you believe that Jesus has people in this city who are his but have not yet come to faith, and he is calling us to stay, to not be afraid, to keep on speaking? Do we believe, as we often sing, that our God, not the goddess of love in this city that is so worshipped here, not the God of commerce that is so worshipped in this city, but our God, that he is the God of the city and he has so many greater things yet to do here. Do we believe that? People flee the city for so many reasons. And most of them are fear-based. That we'll wrap up in, it just is good common sense. The final encouragement for Paul is seen as we wrap things up by looking at verses 12 to 17. Much in here. I'll just highlight a couple of things. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. So this is 18 months later. They're just fed up now. Right? They're fed up. And they brought Paul before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. Here's what you need to know about Rome at this time and Roman rule. They allowed all religions, freedom of religion. And at this time in history, AD 49, 50, 51, they would have still seen Christianity as a sect within Judaism. Jewish individuals could not punish somebody without the okay of the Romans. So what the synagogue and the masses from the synagogue are doing is bringing them before this individual, Gallio, and saying, look, he's doing something contrary to the law. Gallio says, look, guys, this is just a matter of semantics. He's not breaking Roman law. Figure it out. And with one fell swoop of declaration, he gives Gallio his thumbs up to Christianity in the Roman world. If he would have ruled against Paul here, it would have been against the law to proclaim Jesus at this point. This is a significant ruling. Figure it out, guys. Get it figured out. And he drove them, verse 16, from the tribunal. Verse 17, one of the weirder verses in the book of Acts. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Like, what? Okay, what? What? Okay, I don't understand. Who is this guy, Sosthenes? Well, he's the new, tough name. He's the new, all the Greek people in here mocking me. He's the new leader of the synagogue. Remember Crispus? Crispus comes to Jesus. They didn't want any Jesus followers as leaders of the synagogue, so he joins the church. This individual, he takes over. Gallio, he rules. And so what do the people do? They beat up their ruler. I'm like, what? Why? Here's what most suggest. Sosthenes was a spokesperson for the people before Gallio. Based on Gallio's resolution, they're ticked. And so they now, in their total frustration, grab the spokesperson, the leader, and they beat him. This is an act, again, of total frustration. Gallio just doesn't pay any attention to it. This is an in-house matter. As we close, do you wonder what Paul did when he watched this? Paul, like I said, he loves his fellow Jewish brethren. He loves them. He's there. And they're beating the leader. Do you wonder what he did? We aren't told. But have you ever noticed the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Put it on the screen. Notice what Paul writes. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother, Sosthenes. Could it possibly be that Paul watched this go on? And after the masses left Sosthenes behind, Paul went down to Sosthenes and he told him about Jesus. A man too, who was beaten and left for dead by those he loved. A man beaten and pierced and hung for a purpose, for Sosthenes, for Paul. For us. And Sosthenes came to Jesus. Could that have possibly taken place here? I hope it did. Because I find great encouragement in that. Would you rise as we respond, please?